Okay, well, thank you for coming. Thank you for being patient. We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We will finish this chapter this evening. And, we'll probably get started on the next chapter. We'll see how it goes. Let's bow our heads. I'll pray and we'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for the chance to be here. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your faithfulness. And we do ask that we ourselves may manifest your love and your glory, your patience in our own lives, that we may again be salt and light at this time in history. Father, we ask that you lead and guide us individually as families and as a church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, obviously we're talking about the resurrection chapter here, and Paul's been confronting their lack of faith in the resurrection as we've gone through. He's approached it logically. He's approached it historically. He's approached it from the angle of their ridiculous questions. How can this be? And he says, well, it's foolish. It's common sense. He uses even the seed as a comparison. The fact that if the seed is planted, it deteriorates and something new comes up. And the same thing is true with the resurrection body. If there wasn't any death, if there wasn't any deterioration, there couldn't be a resurrection per se. And so the very fact that they say, well, that's impossible for a resurrection to take place because the body deteriorates. Where does it go? It doesn't make any sense. He says, well, that's exactly what happens to a seed. It's simple. He says, you've got to have that process for the resurrection. There's got to be death or some kind of a change for resurrection to take place. And so we are in chapter 15, verse 50. We kind of started these verses last week. We'll look at them a little bit more. As we read down through this, let's just look at that last verse. I just want to look at the last verse of the chapter. He sums this up. We'll come back here in a minute. After finishing this discussion we're going to see tonight, he finishes this chapter by saying, therefore. So, I mean, this last verse is going to be like a summary of everything he's going to say. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm, let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And so as he finishes this chapter, he actually ends it right where he began it. If we run back to chapter 15, verse 2, you know, where he says, by this gospel you are saved. If you hold firmly to the word I preach to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. Not a reference to if you give up, you've lost your salvation, but a reference to the fact that if there is no resurrection, then your life is in vain and all of your work is futile. You might as well find something else to occupy yourself with. But after proving, going through this whole chapter, he comes to the end and says, therefore, since this is clear, stand firm, let nothing move you, get away from those false doctrines that's swirling through the Corinthian church, hold firmly or give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know, because of these facts that he's just proved, that your labor in the Lord is not in vain, or your life in the Lord is not in vain. So the last verse of this chapter is saying, because the resurrection is true, everything we do, all the effort we put forth, it's not in vain. And again, contrary to what they're thinking, that if there is no resurrection, then really your whole Corinthian faith is vanity. It's going nowhere. Well, that's kind of where he's going to sum this chapter up. Let's look over here in chapter 15, verse 50. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And that is still part of that answer when they questioned, how can this be? With what kind of bodies will we come? He said, this is part of it. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. If there is an eternal kingdom, if there is a spiritual kingdom of God that is obviously is there, if we're going to be part of it, flesh and blood cannot partake of it. So when they say, well, how can this be? What kind of body will it? The ridiculous side is that you're asking that question. In other words, the resurrection into an eternal kingdom is not like, well, that's kind of strange. No, what's strange is that you think you could get it without being changed. You think you could get into an eternal state, an eternal kingdom, in this natural body. And so he turns the tables on them, which is so often the way it is. The world, and you can see it in several areas today in different things in our culture and in debates and philosophy and things, they think they're being very logical to their worldly conclusion. But in reality, logically, when you think clearly according to wisdom, according to the foundations of the universe, It's ridiculous. And the same thing, if there is an eternal kingdom, if there is the spiritual kingdom of God that is beyond the physical realm, beyond time, then we in this condition who are bound to a physical body, who are bound to time, cannot partake fully of that kingdom unless we ourselves become beyond time. We ourselves become spiritual. We ourselves go through some kind of transformation, which is called the resurrection. So again, once again, their logic makes sense of the Corinthians, but when applied to the overall picture, it's like, wait a minute, he says, I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And it goes on and says, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Or otherwise, your perishable body cannot inherit the imperishable kingdom of God. Well, what a contrast. How could you put the eternal kingdom of God into a perishable body? Then he says, listen, and we read this last week, listen, I tell you a mystery. I tell you something that has never been revealed. I'll tell you something that has always been true but has never been manifest in knowledge or manifest in human wisdom. We will not all sleep. Now that's contrary to what everybody says. Because, you know, the common saying, there's two things everybody's got to do. You can't get away from paying taxes and everybody's got to die. Those are two things that have to happen. And of course, that's a pretty safe bet that you're going to have to pay taxes and that you're going to die. But Paul is saying, wait a minute, that is not true. Not everybody is going to die. He says, we will not all sleep, or we will not. That's the scriptural term for people who die, because they don't really, in a sense, die. And the negative side of it, they sleep. They're set aside for a while, and they return. But instead of us all dying, we will all be changed. And then how this will be, now this is important. We know these verses. We've talked about them many times. But we will all be changed. Now, right away, yes, I'm being changed daily. I mean, you're maturing daily. Every day we draw a little closer to God. Even on days that we slip and fail, that's part of the process, because the confession, the recovery, the discipline is coming. And in the end, it'll draw us closer to God. So this process, we're always growing closer to God, even if on bad days there's a process taking place. But what he's talking about right here is not a process, because of the next definition. This is, well, we will all be changed, yes indeed, gradually through time. No. That's one side. That's the side of Romans chapter 12, renewing of your mind. Day by day, getting the word into your soul, applying it to life, learning, growing. We're all in a process of becoming more Christ-like. From our soulish side, if you would say it that way. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. And again, not in a process, because here it says, in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Clearly not a process. In a moment, in a flash, again, we talked about these words. The word flash is the word otomo, which means the smallest particle. And in a reference to time, it's the smallest particle of time that cannot be divided any further. It's the split second. The twinkling of an eye, or in the blink of an eye. It can't be any quicker. It's that moment that the light catches in your eye, flashes, and it's gone. You can't even take a picture of it, although sometimes you do get the red eye thing in photographs. But in the flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Putting that now in an eschatological sense, there is a point at the last trumpet when these events will take place. He says at that point, the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Again, you can see the two groups right there. The dead will be raised imperishable, and we who are still alive will be changed. Paul, this is what's interesting about this, and some people trip over this. They think it's a big deal. Paul assumes, because of his position in history, again, Jesus himself said, no man knows the day or hour, so surely even Paul doesn't know the day or hour. But I think it's clear in Scripture, and again, it's not because they were ignorant, it's not because they were foolish or stupid, but because it wasn't revealed to them the day or the hour, their assumption was, and I think it's correct, I think they had the correct assumption, that the return of Christ was very, very near. Because when you go through the Old Testament prophecies, the Messiah coming it's kind of connected with, you know, the suffering servant, the glorious Messiah. They even had a hard time distinguishing that or separating that. And we talked about that before in the progress of prophecy. Enoch himself, I don't want to repeat everything we said last week, but Enoch himself had a hard time even distinguishing between the flood and the second coming judgment of Christ. He puts those two events almost in the same thing. He may have thought of them the same way. Noah himself may have thought the judgment of the flood was the final judgment of some sense. Now, that's not a doctrinal statement, but when he gets off the ark, I think he was probably like, what is this? Well, we're not done yet. Then even Paul himself, he in his Jewish thinking, the Messiah had come. Peter began the day of Pentecost saying, these are those last days. We're there. The Messiah has come. And so it wasn't because they were ignorant or in error. It's because it wasn't revealed, nor has it been revealed to us when Jesus is coming. We know he's coming. We know it's closer now than it was 2,000 years ago. I think it's very close. I think the signs of the times are happening. I'm going to just take a moment here and just go off on this for a moment with you. We were talking about this the other day. Tony and I were out running. She asked the question, you know, just like you do. She asked the question, a biblical question, and 5 miles later, I finished talking to her. Of course, she quit listening after about 2 miles. But the idea is, I think Israel's return in 1948, I think the things that are happening in the Middle East is Ezekiel 36 and 37. I put it in a book. I mean, I believe it. I printed it. I wrote it. You know, I think that's what's happening. But understand, that looks like biblical prophecy being fulfilled. But what if, and God forbid, Iran would nuke Israel off the map and Israel is gone? What does that mean? Well, it's possible. Israel does not have to be there right now today for the Bible to be true. If Israel gets destroyed or Israel gives up, they just decide they give up all their land and they go back to Europe or something. Well, what does that mean? That just means we're not there yet, because there's still Jews scattered around the earth. There's still Jews all around. And God will fulfill the promises. He will fulfill the prophecy just like he said. We do not know. I think we're living in the end times. I think we're getting closer and closer in these events that are coming. I don't think Israel's going to get nuked off the map. I don't think they're going to give away all of their land. I think we're living in those days where Ezekiel 36, 37, 38 are right on the fringe of beginning or taking place right now. But we don't know for sure. In other words, if Israel gets destroyed, that doesn't mean Bible prophecy has been set aside. It just means we're still waiting. And then we come back to that, what they would call that, it's Zionism. You know, Zionism is where they all came in. You know, 1900s, late 1800s, 1918, I think, was the main year where Israel or the Jews realized they had to find a place for their nation. They began buying land, started purchasing land, and eventually became a nation, you know, from 1948 after World War II and all. I think that's part of the Bible unfolding, but at the same time, it may not be. Paul himself right here says, we will not all die, but we will all be changed in the flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed, we who are alive. In Paul's mind here, and we're going to go to 1 Thessalonians just for a moment, in Paul's mind, the exception to the rule was those who died. In Paul's mind, it was expected that Christ was going to come back while they were alive. Even as he taught eschatology, in the Thessalonians' mind, it wasn't even in their thinking. In fact, they got 1 and 2 Thessalonians involves or includes the concept that they were confused about people that had died before Jesus' return, as if Paul hadn't even covered that. Because they go, well, what about those that have died? It's like they missed the return of the Lord. And Paul had to go back and go, whoa, wait. Some people will die before Jesus returns. But I still think in his mind, the majority of the people were going to still be alive when Jesus returned. Now he was, I don't want to say in error, but he was making an assumption. And here he thinks, right here, we who are still alive will be changed. That doesn't mean he was in error. It means that there's going to be some people that are still alive, and it may be us, but it may not be us. But there will be a generation that's still alive when this happens. But notice the two groups. Those that have died, and those that are still alive. Now we're going to go to 1 Thessalonians and just do a run through a couple verses here quick. Like I said last week as we were talking about this, everybody has to believe in the rapture. You can't say there is no rapture. You may have to redefine where the rapture takes place, because there is going to be some kind of a catching away. The Bible says it right there. There's going to be a flash in the twinkling of an eye. There's going to be not a process, but a moment in time where those who are living on this earth are going to be changed into their resurrection bodies. That's what Paul is saying. Now, the question comes, eschatologically, when does that take place? Does it take place, as I think it does, before the tribulation? And it's the catching away of the church, the first phase of the resurrection, which is going to include several resurrections. That first resurrection is going to include the church being captured or taken away. But you also have to have the resurrection of the Old Testament saints, which Daniel talks about in Daniel chapter 12, which includes the resurrection of the Old Testament saints into their allotted inheritance, which is the beginning of the millennial kingdom. And then you have at the end of Revelation chapter 20, where you've got those, 22 also, where you've got those that were beheaded in the tribulation, they are resurrected for the millennium also. And so those are resurrection of the church, a resurrection of the Old Testament saints, and a resurrection of the tribulation saints being brought into the millennial kingdom. And then if you believe in the millennial kingdom, that there's going to be 1,000 years on the earth, and that people will be born and saved during that tribulation, they themselves will have physical bodies during that that millennial kingdom. Did I say tribulation? During the 1,000-year millennium. And at the end of the millennium, they themselves will have to be changed. There'll have to be some form of resurrection for them, which the Bible is silent about. It talks about them, but it doesn't indicate anything about a resurrection. But obviously, they've got to be resurrected, because Paul says flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom. They're going to have to be changed. And then you're going to have, if you want to say it, another resurrection in some sense for the great white throne judgment, where they are resurrected only to face judgment and be sent off lost forever. So there is this resurrection. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. Read through these verses just because these are complementary verses, I think. Here we go. Chapter 4, verse 13. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep. And that's the issue right here. Those that have died in Christ. Ignorant means uninformed. It means you don't have information. Paul says, I don't want you lacking this information. Maybe he didn't communicate it correctly. Maybe they didn't understand it. Maybe he was off in preaching and it never came up. But somehow there's a miscommunication. They either misunderstood it, got bad information, or he didn't cover it. He said, do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe, meaning this is our faith, this is our doctrine, we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Thus, there's 1 Corinthians 15. That's why he spent a whole chapter talking about this, because Jesus' resurrection is key for Christianity. And so, because Jesus was resurrected, we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. So that's loaded right there. And so we believe, because Jesus died and was resurrected, that God will bring with Jesus, meaning Jesus is coming back to the earth, he will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him, meaning those that have died. So again, that backs up this idea that when someone dies, they go into the presence of the Lord, especially in the church age. They go into the presence of the Lord, and when Jesus returns, they will come with him. They are with the Lord forever. They're his body. They're his bride. They are with the Lord forever. So when he returns, they're coming with him. Now again, this is where you're going to get a distinction. And if you're going to be premillennial, which I am, doesn't mean it's right, it's what I believe, that means that there's going to be the return of Jesus to the earth before the 1,000-year millennium. Simple concept. Before you can have the kingdom, you've got to have the king. Now, that's not the end of my argument, but there it is. So premillennial means Jesus' return takes place before the millennium begins. You have postmillennium, or postmillennial, or amillennialism, and both of those basically make it simple for us, basically believe that amillennial, there is no millennium, we're basically in it right now. Welcome to the millennium. Or postmillennialism, that after the church conquers and is victorious, then Christ comes back for his victorious church. Now, I will say this. I would say all of them are orthodox teaching. All of them are acceptable in the lines of using Scripture. I disagree with two of them and think they're wrong, false, incorrect. But they're not in the area of being what I would say false doctrine. They're just undeveloped doctrine. My opinion. So in other words, if someone believes that, we can have fellowship with them and have potlucks with them and stuff, and that's fine. Contrary, if you don't think there's a resurrection, we're going to have to talk before you eat potluck with us. Or pot blessing, whatever. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who've fallen asleep in him. So that would mean, according to how I believe, that Jesus is going to come back before the millennium with these people. But now we split again. Is Jesus is clearly going to come back. That's pretty much orthodox teaching. Jesus has got to come back. The angel said it on Mount Olive. Paul refers to it here. Jesus talked about it at the Last Supper. He says, I will come back to get you. It's loaded. Plus all those prophecies that are not fulfilled. The Messiah has come as the suffering servant, but the glorious Messiah has not come yet. So Jesus has to come back to this earth. Has to be a physical return. Now the question comes, when does he come back? Well, he comes back before the millennium. But now in the Scriptures, as we look at it, and I think Paul is talking about here, coming down to get the change of the church, changing those who are still alive. Jesus clearly at some point comes back to the planet, lands on the Mount of Olives. The angel said it in Acts chapter 1. Zechariah mentions it, that Jesus is going to come back. His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. It's going to be the physical return. He's got to come back. Revelation talks about him fighting against the armies of the Antichrist. He's going to be physically back on the planet. That is a huge day. History will change that day. The kingdoms of the world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of our God. Jesus Christ will, as Zechariah 14 says, will be king of the earth. He'll be king of the whole earth. So when he returns to Mount Olives, when his feet stand on this planet, history has changed. There will be now a judgment, a reshifting of power. That is the second coming of Christ. But now, many people, like if it's amillennial or postmillennial, they think what we're talking about here, the changing of bringing back of the dead with the Lord and the changing of those that are still on the earth would take place simultaneously with that event. We now have what I think coming here, and you can decide, or you probably already have decided, that when Jesus comes here for this event, it is not his second coming, because his second coming is talking about landing on the earth, coming back to the planet. Now, there's a thousand different arguments, different way, you know, put the positives and negatives on this. I'm just giving a rough shot at it here. This is clearly talking about meeting the Lord in the air. And there are many, many verses. For example, even the verse about, if I go away, I'll come back to take you to be with me, to be where I am. See, when Jesus talks about building a mansion for you in heaven, he's talking to the disciples at the Last Supper in a church setting. It's talking to those that are going to found the church. And he's going to take them away to be with him where he is at. There's other verses where he is coming to be where the world is at and take over the kingdoms. So apparently, as we look at this, and again, this comes down to that whole discussion of the rapture. This wasn't distinguished until the 1800s that these are two different events. They just said, well, it's all here's the Lord's coming back. And then they began to see and study, which the same thing happened in the 1500s with salvation by faith. And then following that, the same thing happened with the discussion of the church, you know, positions in the church and the purpose of the church. All these things were established as they studied. This was discovered here, 1800s, or was began to make a clear distinction, that this is not the second coming. If it is the second coming, this is an event that's going to take place in the air, and then Jesus would then have to just keep right on coming down to the earth. But there's enough information here in these verses that we meet him in the air, and he doesn't come to the earth, we go to be with him. He says that in John and the Last Supper, and he's going to say it right here. Meaning, wait a minute, if this is the second coming, it's not real clear. Now, it's okay to have some questions about this, because not every verse, not every eschatological verse about these events separate things in detail. For example, Jesus says there's a day coming when the dead will hear my voice. He said this. There's a day coming when the dead will hear my voice. Some will rise to everlasting life, some to everlasting judgment. If that's your eschatology verse, then you are happy with the concept that there's a day when Jesus returns, he speaks, and everyone comes back from the dead and says, you all are going to heaven, probably the sheep. You all are going to hell, probably the goats. And that's your eschatology. The problem with that is as you get into even some Old Testament verses, you get into Thessalonians, you get into 2 Peter, you get into Revelation, you get into 1 Corinthians, you begin to see, wait a minute, Jesus is going to have a resurrection of the righteous, and then there's going to be this long span of time or a space, especially clear in Revelation, and at the end of the millennium, then he's going to speak again, and the dead are going to come out of Hades for judgment into eternal damnation. Do you understand what I just said? Jesus makes statements as Old Testament prophets and puts this whole thing in just one package. When Jesus comes back, he'll speak, the dead will be raised, some go to everlasting life, some to everlasting judgment. But then you begin reading verses, that speaking or that coming is going to be a longer event than just one moment. Clearly here, we're not talking about judging the world here. He's talking about changing the believers to be with him. Well, what about all the unbelievers? Well, there's still some things that are taking place. So when people use certain verses sometimes to defend their positions, they're using verses correctly. They're just not developed with the rest of eschatology. Does that make sense at all? Now let's look at this right here. Especially when Peter or Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, behold, I tell you a mystery. That means you can't go look this up in Isaiah or Jeremiah or in Jesus' teaching. It's not there. That's why it's called a mystery. It's not been revealed before. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who've fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, now this is an interesting statement. We don't know where this word came from. But according to the Lord's own word, we tell you. So apparently, again, we don't know where this comes from. Apparently, Jesus said something about this that Paul is building on here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. According to the Lord's own word, maybe it was a prophecy that he received, a mystery that the Lord revealed to him. Maybe it's something that the other apostles told Paul that Jesus had said. Maybe it's written down somewhere in the Gospels that he's using something from the Last Supper. But nonetheless, according to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left, till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. The emphasis there on precede is the Thessalonians here think there is some advantage to being alive when Jesus comes back. Because if Jesus comes back and we're alive, yay, we get resurrected. But if you're dead, oh man, you missed it. And so that word precede doesn't necessarily mean we won't be first into the sky. But it means more, we don't have an advantage. And that's the whole context right here. Is they thought, you know, their relatives or their friends that had died before Christ returned are now at a disadvantage. And he says, we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. We will certainly not have an advantage. There is no advantage to being alive when Jesus comes back. Meaning, if you die before Jesus comes back, it's fine. The same thing is going to happen to you. Again, a little bit different sequence of events. You're going to go into heaven, return to the Lord, have your body changed and be resurrected. And we won't go to heaven first. We'll be changed while we stand here. Do you understand what I'm saying? That's what he's talking about. There's no advantage. Don't feel sorry for them. Don't worry about them. Don't grieve like the rest of men. There's no advantage to staying alive. We'll certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself, Jesus, will come down from heaven with a loud command, And that loud command is probably that voice that he says, the dead will hear my voice. Something to this effect. It may be similar to John, Revelation chapter 6, when John says, was it either 6 or 4? Where it begins, I think it's 4. When John says, I heard a voice say to me, come up here. And he was suddenly taken into heaven. That may be a reference to the rapture in John's vision. But anyway, they'll hear his voice with the voice of the archangel. Again, the archangel is Michael in Scripture. I'm going to make a statement, but it's not for sure. Michael is always the one who fights for his people Israel. He is the prince of Israel, the angelic host that protects Israel. And so the fact that Michael is in this picture, for me, it gives me confirmation. Again, this is not the basis of a doctrine right here. But Jesus is coming to get his church, say, come up here. But the archangel Michael is returning because Israel now is going to go back into operation for the last 7 years of their 490 years that Daniel spoke about. Do you understand what I'm saying right there? I mean, that may be why the Lord is calling the church and Michael's returning for Israel. There's now a transference. Just like when Jesus, you know, took Israel and set him aside and began the church, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now he's calling the church and Michael comes back to finish up Israel. Just interesting, there may be another reason for that, but nonetheless, there they are in the same verse. The Lord calling the church, the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. And that means to assemble. A trumpet call is for assembly. And that may be for the dead and the living to hear the call of God. And it says, with a trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up, there's your word, harpazo. And again, this is a ridiculous argument when people say, when they come against the rapture, well, you know, the rapture's not even mentioned in Scripture. It's like, I'm going to show you a couple of verses. True, in the King James Bible, it doesn't say rapture. But when you go back to the Latin Vulgate, the word right here in Latin is the word rapture. It's a different form. I don't even know how to pronounce it, but it's a word that it is rapture in the Latin sense. And it means the same thing. They translated the Greek into Latin, into the Latin word rapture, which now is translated here, caught up. And the word means, I'm going to give you some verses here in just a moment. The word caught up means to be taken, to be snatched. It's to be taken by force. It's to be taken without wanting to go necessarily. It's like not on your own, but you're there, boom, you're taken. You can be taken captive. But that's what it means. We who are left will be caught up. Rapture is another translation. In fact, the Latin word is rapture. Together with them, that's the dead, in the clouds. Now, clearly, Jesus is going to land on Mount Olives at some point, but now we're in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Now, right there, now it breaks down. Do you think now we've met the Lord in the air and he's going to proceed down for the battle against the Antichrist? Go ahead. Some people believe that. But you're going to have to go somewhere else to establish where Jesus goes next here. I think from other references, he's going to now return to heaven because you're going to have the seven-year tribulation. There's going to be the judgment seat of Christ, the wedding banquet of the Lamb, and Jesus is going to now prepare for his invasion of the earth with his holy ones, with his church. And that is going to take place historically 7 years from this. Now, again, there may be a period of time before the tribulation actually begins, which is another discussion. But nonetheless, there we go. Together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we'll be with the Lord forever. And look at this. People say, this isn't important. Why debate this? Why argue? Why not just let it go? Well, first of all, 1 Thessalonians is about this, basically. 2 Thessalonians is a follow-up to explain eschatology. 2 Peter is eschatology. The book of Revelation is eschatology. Most of the Old Testament is prophecy about events that are yet to take place. Jesus talked about it in 2 chapters in Matthew. He talked about it in Luke in 2 chapters. Talked about it in Mark. The Last Supper is filled with these kind of events. Plus the fact it says right here, therefore. Why did Paul say this? Encourage each other with these words. It's a basic doctrine of the church. It is not fun stuff. It's not when you get everything else understood, then we'll talk about eschatology. It's not secondary information. It's not useless information. It's one of the 10 major areas of theology is eschatology. If you do not understand eschatology, then you're going to end up just like the Corinthians. Chapter 15 that we just are reading in 1 Corinthians is an eschatological chapter. It's talking about the resurrection, a future event. And they are saying, it doesn't matter, we're not interested in that, we're not even going to worry about the resurrection. And Paul stops everything and says, listen, if you don't believe in the resurrection, you've got some problems. No wonder you're distracted. No wonder you can't live holy lives. No wonder you don't understand what's going on. No wonder you think you should live for today. Because you don't understand eschatology. Eschatology is not an option. Eschatology has to be developed. Now, we may end up with different ideas, but you better go after it, because it says right here, therefore, encourage each other with these words. You're going to lose a majority of your inspiration, a majority of your encouragement, if you don't understand eschatology. I'll mention this too as we're flying by. He's talking to the Thessalonians. He's writing this letter from Corinth to the Thessalonians. What had taken place is he'd gone into Philippi, got thrown in jail, you remember, in Acts. Came out of Philippi, went to Thessalonica, started a church, preached in the synagogue 3 Sabbaths. He may have only been there for 21 days, max, 3 weeks. Started the church, got chased out of town, went to Berea. You remember how the Bereans were faithful people? They went and checked the scriptures. The Thessalonians followed him to Berea. He got in a ship and sailed down to Athens, preaching the Areopagus, and then went into Corinth by himself. Timothy and Silas went back up to Thessalonica to kind of check on the church, make sure the people weren't giving up already because Paul had only been there for 3 weeks. They talk to him and bring a letter down to Paul from Thessalonica and say they've got some questions. Paul responds to their questions with, guess what? 1 Corinthians. In other words, after 3 weeks or at least just a few weeks, they are already discussing eschatology, and Paul saying, encourage each other. This is the hope of the church. Jesus Christ is coming back. It wasn't advanced doctrine. It was one of the first things he established in the church. Look at these questions. They didn't understand everything, but they did have enough questions. They say, wait a minute, this doesn't make sense. We've got a problem here. And he's answering eschatological questions. Now, let's look at the word harpazo just real quickly. The word right there. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up. Harpazo, that's the word. I'm going to show you some verses with this word in it, and you can decide if rapture is in the Bible or not. Acts chapter 8, please. This is going to be rapid fire. We got to hurry. Hope I'm not boring you. Acts chapter 8, verse 39. Acts chapter 8, verse 39. Here's the story. Philip meets the Ethiopian eunuch on the road. He explains the gospel out of the book of Isaiah to him. The Ethiopian eunuch says, well, there's water. Why don't I get baptized? Philip and the Ethiopian goes down into the water. They baptize him, and we are in verse 30. Is it? Looks like 30, 39. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord, are you ready? Suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Do you think you can find the Greek word harpazo in that sentence? The Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away. There it is. And what happened? He vanished, disappeared, was taken by force somewhere else, and appeared somewhere else at another location. That is the Greek word, same word, harpazo. Go on to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I mean, it's ridiculous. It's bad theology to say there's no rapture, because there is going to be a rapture. The question now comes, when is it going to take place and who does it involve? And you know, but there is obviously going to be a change. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, this is Paul. I'm going to read verse 1. Paul says, I must go on boasting, although there's nothing to be gained. I will go on up to visions and revelations from the Lord. Ready? Chapter 12, verse 2 of 2 Corinthians. I, Paul says, know a man, and he's referring to himself. I know a man in Christ, I know a Christian himself, who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise. Now, I've read the word harpazo twice. You can figure it out, can't you? Which word right there? When he says in verse 2, I know a man 14 years ago that was caught up to the third heaven. harpazo. And what would happen? Paul was in a vision. He says, you asked me, his body taken there? Was it just a spiritual revelation? He said, I don't know if I was in my body and God took my whole being into heaven, or my body was left on the earth and I just had a vision of heaven. He said, I don't know what happened. But I was harpazoed into the presence of God, into paradise, into the third heaven, into the throne room of God. And then here's one of those exciting verses right here. He says, after he says, was caught up to paradise, watch this, he heard inexpressible things that man is not permitted to tell. Paul was taken to a dimension, the spiritual dimension, the eternal dimension, and he heard things, he says, that man is not permitted to tell. Now again, you can talk about that. Does that mean that Paul, God says, shh, don't say this. You are not allowed to tell anybody what you saw in heaven. Maybe that's what it means, which makes absolutely no sense. What makes more sense, not permitted, also has the ideal of not being able to express it. Paul says, I saw things in paradise, in the third heaven, when I was harpazoed into the presence of God. I saw things that man cannot express. Well, what did you see? I can't tell. I can't say what I saw. You want to read about it? Read Ezekiel chapter 1 when Ezekiel sees the cherubim. And the description of the cherubim, the beautiful creatures called the cherubim, his description is like pretty ugly. Doesn't do justice. They've got eyes all over them. They raise their arms. They got eyes in their armpits. They got legs like calves. They got four faces, one of an ox, one of an eagle, one of a man, one of a lion. It's like, well, that's ugly. It's like, I can't say it the way it looks. Like by the time they get done, it'd be like in art trying to describe a masterpiece. Doesn't sound very pretty to me. You can't put it in words. Well, anyway, we're not looking at that anyhow. We're looking at harpazo. Go to Jude chapter 23. Jude verse 23. Oh, yeah, there it is. This is Jude ending his letter talking about what to do with people that are apostate. People that have fallen away, or people that are living in sin and are neglecting the grace of God, neglecting the deity of Christ. In chapter 1, verse 22, Jude writes, be merciful to those who doubt, snatch others from the fire and save them, to others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. Can you find the word harpazo in there? And that is the second group of people. He says, be merciful to those who doubt. And then he says, snatch others from the fire. Harpazo others from the fire of judgment and save them. Again, snatch. Take them out of the fire. Revelation chapter 12, one more verse. Revelation chapter 12, verse 5. This is a great chapter. It's about the one of the mega signs that John saw in Revelation. He sees the woman clothed with the sun, and the dragon is coming after her to devour the child that is born, or is going to be born, the male child that's going to be born. Well, the male child is born, and now we are in verse 5 eventually. I'm going to begin in verse 4, if you don't mind. His tail, that's the dragon, his tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who's about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child, it says, was snatched up to God and to his throne. So this child was born. The dragon tried to devour it, but the child was snatched or caught up or harpazoed up to the presence of God. Well, if you want to consider that Jesus, that may be the ascension to heaven, or however you want to look at it. But clearly, again, a taking away. Now we go back to 1 Thessalonians. Well, we're not going to go back there. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And now when Paul says, we will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, do with what you want to. But, when people say, well, the rapture is not even in Scripture, it's like, well, yeah, it pretty much is. The word rapture does not occur in the King James Bible, nor in the NIV Bible, but we don't really want the word rapture. We want the word harpazo anyhow, which means what rapture does. Well, anyway, that's enough of that. We're back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 52. He says, we will not all sleep, but we'll all be changed. Verse 52, in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable. And this is Paul driving home the point. We are talking about an eternal kingdom, a kingdom that is boundless in time, boundless in space. It's spiritual, it's an eternal kingdom. But you are physical. You are of this earth. You are locked in time. You travel at the speed of your physical momentum. You can't travel at the speed of thought. So if you want to partake of the spiritual kingdom, your perishable has to be laid aside and you must be made imperishable. And here we go. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. In other words, if you're going to physically partake of the imperishable kingdom, you can't take perishable stuff there. And if you're going to spend eternity in the eternal kingdom, you can't go there as a mortal. You must become immortal. Meaning, what he's doing here is he's locking down his argument. He's not writing verses for funerals here. We use them for funerals. What he's doing is sealing his case against the Corinthians. You foolish Corinthians, you're talking about being so spiritual and yet you don't even understand the spiritual dimension. You think you can be spiritual in the eternal kingdom in your physical body. You don't even need a resurrection. Clearly their eschatology was weak. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with the immortality, when you are physically ready, when you are ready time-wise, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? And now he goes right back to Isaiah, an Old Testament prophecy. I'd like to have you go back there if you would, please. Isaiah 25, he says, when this takes place, and this is not just Isaiah chapter 25, this is not just a fun little verse. Paul's not saying, this is not just a trivial, yes, we will all be resurrected and we'll end up having our physical bodies will become spiritual bodies. He says, no. He says, when this happens, when this flash happens, when this atomo occurs, he says, then what is written in Isaiah, then it will be fulfilled. And it's not just a little prophecy somewhere. It's not just a trinket of a verse. It is the culmination. Death will be destroyed. What Adam brought into the earth in the Garden of Eden will be neutralized. It will be annihilated. Death will be no more. He says, this is what the prophets were talking about. In other words, what he's telling the Corinthians, and again, point out how foolish they are, he's saying, what you are denying is not just the gospel, it's not just the power of the gospel and the reason for the gospel, but this is what the prophets were waiting for. This is what history is hinged on. We fell into sin and fell into death, but when this event takes place, we will be released from death. And we are in Isaiah chapter 25, looking in verse 6. And again, we're jumping into out of context here per se. But what Isaiah is doing is he's talking to the people. Again, the prophets, most of the prophets followed a similar pattern. They would give them a warning. This is what you're doing wrong. They'd announce the judgment that was going to bring chaos and upheaval into their society, but would always follow that with, but when you repent and when you recover, God will restore you and bring blessing to your nation again. So there's a warning, the promise of judgment, but there's always the promise of restoration for the people. And in the context here, what he's talking about is in, again, the eschatological sense, is that future day when ultimate victory will take place. And we are in Isaiah 25, verse 6. On this mountain, and talking about the mountain of God, which is going to be on earth, is going to be Jerusalem, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all people. A shroud is something that, in this case, it covers. They can't see out of it. And we are in a shroud. Physically, we can't see the spiritual dimension. We can see signs of it, like Jesus talked about in John chapter 3. We can see what the wind does, but you can't see the wind. We can see what the Spirit does. We can see the results of a spiritual world moving among us if we're alert. But we can't see the spiritual realm. We just see the results. But on this day, He will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The Sovereign Lord will wipe away all the tears, away the tears from all faces. He'll remove the disgrace of His people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. In that day, they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in Him and He saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in Him and let us rejoice and be glad in His salvation. This again would be glorification. This will be ultimate glorification. This is when we have entered into the resurrected state. The shroud will be pulled back. Death will be destroyed. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15. And this whole discussion now is going to send Paul off onto a run of praise, because he's been arguing with them and he's bringing his argument to a close. And as he's wrapping it up, you can feel the energy. You can feel the excitement. It's like maybe the Corinthians aren't paying attention or believing him, but it's like he's excited. He believes this. And everything for him, all the Old Testament prophecies, the New Testament revelation, including this mystery that has been revealed, is all coming together. And he's like, this is incredible. And by this time, he's left. The Corinthians have either believed him and are coming along with him, or they're completely lost. Going, we still don't know what you're talking about. But he goes on. We'll begin in verse 54 and read into again. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, when your dying body becomes imperishable, part of the eternal kingdom, and the mortal, the dying, with the immortality, the part that will live forever, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? And that spins him out right here. He quotes something that sends him off on another tangent, and not a tangent, but completing his thought. O death, where is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Meaning this whole thing, death, sin, and law, all three of those things are a problem. Because of death, or our sin nature, we produce sin. Sin is exposed by the law. All these things are working against our human nature, pointing a finger at us, accusing us, or putting us in a position where we cannot win the victory. We are filled with death. We are filled with sin. And the law is there to judge us and point out, see, you are mortal. See, you are perishable. See, you are sinful. And now it's similar to Romans chapter 7, where he says, who will deliver me from this body of death? Here he says, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, the law is against us. We have a sin nature, and we are perishable. We have problems. But Jesus Christ has gone to the cross and paid for our sin. Jesus Christ has been resurrected, meaning we are justified. Jesus Christ's life means that we will live again. We have the victory through Jesus Christ. In other words, if Jesus was resurrected, none of those things are a problem. We are living in victory. And that leads him for his conclusion. Therefore, if that is the truth, which it is, therefore, my dear brothers, and he tells them three things and they are important. Therefore, with what he has just said, stand firm. Stand firm in what? What do you think he means, stand firm? Stand firm in this doctrine. Stand firm in this resurrection. Don't let anybody tell you differently. You accept what I've said. You believe in the resurrection and stand firm. So he goes on and says, stand firm. Let nothing move you. All the fancy teachers that come through and start telling you different things, don't go with them. Stand firm in the truth. Let nothing move you. And then he says, because that's true, stand firm in the truth, don't be moved by false doctrine, and so now your life is not in vain. So your purpose is not in vain. If there is a resurrection, then it is worth fighting beasts, like he mentioned earlier in Ephesus. Then it is worth dying daily. Then it is worth giving up today because we have tomorrow. Let nothing move you. Stand firm and give yourself fully to the work of the Lord. If that's the case, then stop worrying about what you're missing out on. Stop worrying about, well, maybe we won't get this. He says, give yourself fully to the work of the Lord because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. You are not living in vain. Because of the resurrection, Hold firm to it. Don't let anything knock you off of the resurrection. Give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because if the resurrection is true, and it is, then your life is not in vain. And if your life is not in vain, then let's go off and die more today. Let's give up more today. Let's become more of what God wants, because there is another age coming. In other words, one of the reasons why the Corinthians were drifting back and were having troubles with all these natural problems, you know, getting distracted into sin here or there, is they weren't looking at the right direction. They weren't encouraging each other daily with the resurrection or the talk of the rapture. They're distracted by this. So they see these things and see actually the Christian life as being a distraction or something that slows them down from attaining the good goals of life. He says, don't let these things happen. Give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because when you move forward in the work of the Lord, your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Now, if the resurrection's not true, then the whole thing is in vain. But if the resurrection is true, then it's not in vain, and we should give ourselves more to the work of the Lord. And that ends his discussion. Now watch this as he wraps this up. Lofty talk about resurrection, eschatology. But I want you to understand this as my final point. We can get excited about rapture, resurrection, the coming of the Lord, and we should. But watch as quickly he switches. And it's not because, well, now I'm going to talk about something that's not as important or something that's boring. But this is, he's talking about give ourselves fully to the work of the Lord, even more so that we believe in the resurrection. He swings right at verse 16. Now about the collection for God's people. Talking about they're going to take a collection for the people down in Jerusalem. It's like, because the resurrection is true, we're going to give ourselves fully to the work of the Lord, which leads him right into the next point. And so, on the same tales, with the same enthusiasm as the resurrection, hey, we're collecting money for the saints down in Jerusalem, and we're going to be sending a delegation down there with that money. Hey, you want to be part of this. This is part of doing what we just talked about. You understand what I just said? It's like, well, the resurrection is glorious. Well, that's the end of today's sermon now about some business that we need to take care of. It's like, no, the resurrection is true. We're going to give ourselves full to the work of the Lord, and so we're going to take care of business right here. And that's kind of exciting as you make that transition. And sometimes because that chapter's there, you lose the momentum. Like, well, now he's just closing the letter down. This is the boring part, the business meeting. It's like, no, the business meeting has meaning and is not in vain because the resurrection is true. So anyway, we'll pick that up next week. And there's a little breakdown there I'll give you next week on this final chapter. We could possibly go through this whole chapter next week, but we probably won't. I'll pray, and if you've got any questions or comments, please feel free. Father, we do thank you so much for your truth. We thank you for your word. And again, we ask that we may find inspiration and direction and hope for our own lives. But Father, more than that, we ask that we may spread the hope, not because of who we are, but because of the power of your word and the power of the resurrection and the great hope that you provided for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Tom. Right. Correct. That's not a revelation trumpet. That probably, again, I didn't go off on this. Surprising, you probably think I should have or would have. But the feast of Israel. It's the feast that have happened. The next feast to happen would be the call of this trumpet to that next feast. I mean, in the yearly feast, they have been fulfilled through Jesus' ministry, including, you know, of course, Passover, first fruits. And then you've got this long break in the summer of the Jewish feast, and the next feast that is sound is the Feast of Trumpets, where they sound the trumpet and the calling together. And so if the first feast of Israel have occurred simultaneously with Jesus' life, and all the law points to Jesus, then this trumpet would be that actually calling and assembling together for that day. Do you know what I'm talking about? And then there's other feasts that follow that, in rapid sequence after that. But we are in that space, a long space of the summer between some of the earlier feasts that Jesus fulfilled in his first ministry, first phase of his ministry. And when that trumpet sounds, that begins the end of the year feast. And so that trumpet is probably reference to that. At least that's an option. But it's not, I don't think it's any of the trumpets in Revelation. Yes? Right, yes. Right. Believers, right. And that whole idea, and bring salvation. Well, we've already got salvation. Well, if you understand theology, we don't have the full, we don't have the glorification of our bodies, the complete salvation. I am saved. I am seated in Christ's heavenly place, but look at me. I mean, I'm still mortal. I have not obtained, it's guaranteed, it's locked in, but the fullness hasn't come back, and we're waiting for Him to bring us salvation. Right. Yep. And your key word is appearing. The key word, there's other places in the New Testament where the word appearing, there's this, the coming, appearing, and again, when people want to put them together, they can put them together. But it's in my mind, you've got to have these different events. And it doesn't surprise me because, again, as we go through progressive revelation, again, according to prophecy, is more details. In fact, there are more, and we know this, there's more details going to happen that we don't even understand, that haven't been revealed yet. I mean, this is the fullness of the revelation, but this is not the day-by-day historical events that are going to take place. And there's things that are going to take place that haven't been revealed. And that's not mocking Scripture. That's just saying we don't know. So there's, even in my little time chart, there's going to be things that are inserted that haven't been revealed that Paul then never wrote, says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." Can't tell you that. What about those things he saw in heaven that he can't express? There's some of that stuff's going to happen. We don't even know it yet. So, that's the problem with prophecy. Again, I'll throw this warning up and someone else can make a comment, is we got to be careful with prophecy because Bible history has happened. And we can look at it, we can handle it, we can measure it, and we can say these things happened. Jesus died on the cross and 3 days later he was resurrected, the event. But when we start projecting stuff into history, those things haven't happened yet. And we're going on prophecy, and the details are given, but sometimes they're not, in a sense, we can't read them as historical events yet, and some things are going to happen that are going to slip through our fingers. Again, we need to be careful with it, and I believe what I'm saying, but at the same time, when it starts to unfold, it's going to happen just like the Bible says, not necessarily exactly like I taught it. And the warning is the Bible teachers of Jesus' day. What did they do to Jesus? I mean, they were big on their eschatology. They knew the Old Testament. They knew about the Messiah. Well, the Messiah came, they go, but that's not him. And who rejected him? It was the scribes and the scholars that understood the Bible. But what they've done, they've developed their own scale, their own understanding of it. And so the Bible's true. We just got to be careful with our understanding of it. Correct. Yes. No, exactly. That's one of those areas of theology that there's not any verses about. Kind of like a few weeks ago we talked about the people, the babies that die. Where's your verse for that? Well, we know what we believe. We got a couple, but it's not like here's your verse. Here's your text verse. And the same thing about those that have died, because they are separated from their bodies. The Bible calls them asleep. That's led to what I think a false doctrine called soul sleep, that they are, in a sense, still with their bodies. They're just asleep, and that Christ comes to wake them up. But that doesn't make sense because they come back with the Lord. And Paul says other places, when we're absent from the body, meaning dead, is to be in the presence of the Lord. So now theologians don't know what to say there, and that's a good thing to do. It's a good thing. I mean, instead of making something up, say, we don't know. But some of their guesses are there's a temporal body, you know, because you need a body. Some would say, well, they're disembodied spirits. They're just in the presence of the Lord. Others just leave it at that. It's like, good question. We don't know. We know where they're at, but they're not with their bodies. Any insights? People that have died, their bodies are buried. They're in the presence of the Lord. What kind of body do they have now, or what kind of form are they in right now? Yeah, I mean they're a spirit like that, but
material,
Right.
The body separates from the soul. The body's dead, but the soul is still alive.
Right. So they're just, in that case, they're in a soulish state with, you know, no body, which is probably, that's as close as we can come. But people do try and insert different things in there and answer that question. Right, and, yeah, and clearly because Jesus is has the only body in heaven today. Because, I mean, Jesus, and this is huge, I mean, this is just, when I understood this for the first time, it's like, that's really strange, but yet it's so precise. Jesus is a resurrected man in heaven today. He has a body, the resurrected body. And so, you know, that's why, like Paul says, the man, Jesus Christ. So he's the first man, only man in heaven right now with a body. Oh, yeah, that's a good point.
You can't have a physical body in a spiritual place. And John 14, 1 through 3 says, I will go prepare a room for you. He's talking about physical rooms because when we are resurrected, we're going to have a body. We're going to need a room.
Right, exactly, yeah. And again, here it goes back to now, I mean, is this it spiritual sometimes means ghostly with you can't touch it. But yet, when you say physical, I mean, when I talk about a spiritual kingdom, I think of a kingdom that is beyond the natural material realm, but it doesn't mean that it's, you know, ghostly. There's like a tangible, you know what I'm saying? Instead of saying physical, could we say tangible? Right. Okay. Right. 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 Go ahead.
You talked about the difference between the earthly body and the resurrection body. We're still bodies, but we cannot wrap our minds around a different life, a different
dimension.
Yeah. I mean, who's to say heaven is physical, but it may not be what you're thinking of physical?
Right. Right, like that. Would it be like the fourth dimension or something? I mean, it's like, because Jesus clearly had a physical body, because they could touch it and stuff. But yet, when he wanted to disappear, he vanished. I mean, he's got and heaven. Now we've talked about this before. Heaven is, I believe. Now we, you know, stay with me on this. But it's a city built by God. He's the architect and builder of the city. It's the new Jerusalem. It's going to come and manifest itself in the earth someday. So, I mean, it's a place. It's tangible. It's not of this dimension. You're not going to, like, you know, the Russian astronauts went up into space and we've checked, there is no God here. Oh, okay, well, there goes my faith. It's like, what? You're not going to blast a rocket and land in heaven. But yet, again, I think like what you're saying, it is a tangible place, but not of this dimension tangible. Exactly. Yeah, there you go. Yeah. That's like that one have you read that joke that about the there's a college student is being ridiculed by his professor and it's a long little debate. You read that? And the guy says, "Well, can you see this?" And the student says, "No." And he says, "Well, then it's not there." And so the student says, "Well," and he ends up saying the very same thing. He says, "Well, can you see or touch your brain?" Or your mind, and they said, "Well, no. He says, "Well, so?" He says, "Now we just proved that our professor has no mind or brain, you know. And so, I mean, he turned it around with the same logic right there. Just because you can't touch it or feel it doesn't mean it's not there. So, good. Any other thoughts? Hey, thank you so much for being here. If you want it, you don't have to, but I got that book there. You want to flip through it and look at it, but you don't have to.
Correspondence.